Me once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Beginning at verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" Father, again, we confess and ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. Lord, you would give us a heart to receive. You would give us minds to comprehend and to think. You would give us the mind of Christ, directed and guided and taught by the Spirit and the Word. Father, we might serve, we might live unto the glory and to the praise and unto the making known the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. We're in the middle of Jesus' last week of ministry upon this earth. It's Tuesday. Our Lord will be crucified on Friday. We're also in the middle of three questions that Jesus is asked by his opponents, the Sanhedrin, those who hate him. The Sanhedrin is trying to turn both the people and the Roman officials against Jesus. Everything that they do, everything that they're trying to accomplish, it is to turn either the people or the Roman officials against Jesus. We saw that last week in the first question, when we looked about paying the poll tax. Can a good Jew pay tax to Rome? Or should they be zealots and refuse to pay and protest? And Jesus answers them in verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." There are things that Caesar did for the church that were gloriously wonderful. The peace of Rome. the peace that existed in the world at that time because of the power and the strength of Rome was the ground in which the gospel was taken. The road system, as we mentioned, to be able to travel, not on interstates, but on good roads, to take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Those are things that what Jesus is saying, don't forget about that. Render to Caesar. Be willing to pay the tax to support those things. But actually what he does as he completes his answers, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And what Jesus is saying, just take a comparison. Yes, there's wonderful things that Caesar and government has done, and be willing to pay that tax. What do you think, is fair or not? Because in the light of that, you realize what you owe God. You realize the kingdom and the realm which God reigns in. He reigns over all things. He reigns over Caesar. He controls Caesar. He uses Caesar for his own glory. And to oppose Caesar in that way is to actually work against God and to oppose Him. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything you have belongs to Christ. Everything that we own, everything that we are, everything that we hope to be. Don't allow, Jesus, don't allow yourself to fall into this trap of thinking, I have a secular life and I have a spiritual life. And I'll render to Caesar in the secular realm and I'll render to God in the spiritual realm. There's only one realm, and it's the realm of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ who rules over all things. So, the Herodians couldn't get mad. The Pharisees couldn't get mad at Jesus' answer. He had foiled their attempt to trap him, and we saw to lay that snare for him. To ask him a question that he couldn't answer. Well, this morning, in the second question, we're going to see that the Sanhedrin, and again, it is the officials, the Sanhedrin, are sending these groups. And they send another group. And this time, the group is consisting more of the leadership of the Sanhedrin. It's the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the controlling force within the Sanhedrin, the ruling government in Israel. And they come supposedly with a question. A question about the resurrection and marriage. Well, let's meet the Sadducees, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. They came to Jesus wanting to lay a trap. They're not interested. They're not interested in learning about the resurrection and marriage. And they're interested in trapping Jesus. Turning the people against Jesus because of something that he says. Sadducees were the ones who were directly in charge of the temple and all the temple practices. And the temple is at the very heart of the nation of Israel. It's the very heart of Judaism. Judaism comes into existence at Mount Sinai whenever God enters in this covenant with the nation of Israel. And it's the tabernacle, it's the temple that becomes the very heart of the symbol of God's presence with those people. And it's the Sadducees who control the temple, who dictate all that happens there. Sadducees were aristocrats. They were the more wealthy. They were the upper class within the nation of Israel. They were made up mostly of the high priests, the chief priests. And most of the Sanhedrin consisted of Sadducees. So now it's the leaders. Everybody else has tried to trap Jesus. They haven't done it. Now the leaders are going to come. The Sadducees were very conservative theologically. They believed that only the first five books of Moses were really authoritative. Their views came from the first five books. Anything after Moses, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Proverbs, all are questionable. They viewed them almost as if the way we would view the Apocrypha, the writings that were added to Scripture after the Reformation. Only the first five books of Moses were authoritative. They were very conservative theologically. But they were very liberal politically. At the very top of the Sadducees, at the very top of their agenda, they wanted to cooperate with Rome. They didn't want the boat rocked. They didn't want things stirred up. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Matter of fact, if you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 23. In the Sunday school class this morning, Doug Gooden was dealing with Paul right before what happens here. Paul would go in and he'd preach the gospel. He preached the gospel of the coming of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension and enthronement and glorification into heaven, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that broke down the dividing walls between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction now. There's no difference. And Paul would go in and he would preach and everybody would love him. Up until, if you look at verse 22, he's preaching. Let's start at verse 20. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, God said to him, go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement. This is in Jerusalem. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. As soon as he said that now, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no difference between Gentiles and Jews. There's no distinction. They both, like all nations, all ethnic groups, must bow the knee to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then in chapter 23, Paul is going on, and he knows that there's some Sadducees there, and he knows that there's some Pharisees there, and he's in trouble. They're wanting to rip him to pieces. So in verse 8, well, let's see. Let's back up to verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee. a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Pharisees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Paul's in a tight spot. They're getting ready to just rip him to shreds. And he goes, okay, let's get the attention off of me. I'm a Pharisee. He used to be a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee now in his head. But he's just using this. Because he knows that this group of Pharisees and Sadducees, they disagree on the resurrection. And he says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And now the Pharisees come to his aid. And the dissension and the battle begins between them. And Paul gets to sneak out with the Roman commander. The Sadducees believe that life in the world was all that there is. That's all it is. You're going to live for a while. Some lives are short, some lives are long. But when it's over, it's over. When it's over, you go to a place of the dead, you go to Sheol, and that's all there is. You're in Sheol. You're in the place of the dead. There's life after death. Just about every culture, just about every people believe in life after death. There's an existence after death. The Greek culture believed in this existence, in this place of Hades, in this place, and you read some of the writings and you have a man like Hercules, strong and strengthened in life and such a great life. Then he's in Hades and he's bemoaning the existence of what it wasn't, what it was before. Everyone believes in life after death. A lot of people try to deny it, but every culture, Indians, Native Indians, life after death. What Christians believe in. And we'll get to see what the resurrection is life after life after death. Life after life after death. But the Pharisees said, boy, it's all right now. You better grab and get as much as you can right now. So they were all for the pursuit of power. They're the head of the temple. They're the head of all that. They get their wealth from the temple. You better strive for position. Strive for status. Because it's all right now. And the existence after death is nothing like what you can have right now. Control. So this is what their life and their religion became all about. Don't do anything that will upset the status quo. Cooperate with the Romans. Because you know what? People who believe in a resurrection, people who believe in life after death, people who believe that there's something glorious coming, there's something amazing coming, those people can do crazy things. Those people who believe that, wow, we're going to get a glorified, amazing body after life after death. Those people will do crazy things. Get in trucks and blow themselves up. The Sadducees were afraid of the resurrection and the teaching of the resurrection. That it would make people be willing to rebel and stand against Rome. Make people become martyrs. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what suffering I endure in this life. I've got a resurrection coming. I've got a day coming. Do to me whatever you... I won't deny this Christ. I won't say Jesus is a Lord. I can only say Jesus is the Lord. Do what you want to, because I got a resurrection coming. Mutilate this body. I've got a new one coming. That's why they were afraid of the resurrection. When we die, our souls leave this body. That's what death is. It's a separation of soul and body. Our souls leave this body and go into the presence of Jesus Christ. That is not heaven. Paul would say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body is buried in the ground, or the ashes are buried in the ground. But as Christians, every time we stand at that open grave, we do so in the light of the day when these graves will be opened. And the dead will be raised to life. Some unto eternal life of glory, some unto judgment and damnation for all eternity. Again, I shared with you, I think, Al Martin's wife, when she got the final report that the cancer was spreading and she didn't have long to live, and they went and bought their cemetery plots. And she was looking at her plot and she told Al, "This will be my resurrection bed." I love that. I've used that a lot in funerals since then. This is my resurrection bed. This is where my body will lie until that day that I get to experience life after life. My soul goes to the presence of Christ, joy unspeakable. But that's not all. And the Pharisees were afraid of that resurrection hope. At a heart, they feared that Jesus might incite some kind of rebellion that would cost them their privileged position, that would lead to the destruction of their nation. And it did. See, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. But now these two groups are working together out of their hatred for Christ, out of their hatred for the gospel. So that's who the Pharisees, that's who the Sadducees are. Well, look at verse 19. Let's look at the loaded question. As soon as I get back to Mark, look at verse 19. They ask a loaded question about the resurrection and marriage. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection. But they're trying to trap Jesus. Teacher, Moses wrote us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up a child to his brother. And there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died leaving no children. Then the second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman dies also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. See, the question comes from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, in what's called the Levirate Law. And in the nation of Israel, property, the land given to the nation, and possessing the land, and being a part of the land, and having the land, and being buried in the land, is so important. That's why you have a year of Jubilee, that if you got in debt and you had to sell your land to someone, it was sold in proportion of how many years left to the year of Jubilee every 50 years, whenever the land comes back to the original owner. If there was only 5 years, it wouldn't be much you would pay for it. If it was going to be 25 years, it would be a lot. It was the land. So if a couple got married and they didn't have a child, they didn't have an heir, and he died, then the obligation of the brother was to marry that wife, to take that wife, and raise up a seed, a child for that brother that had died, so that the possession of the land would stay in the family. And then also, the whole hope of the Messiah. There's one coming. There's one going to be born of woman that's going to be the Redeemer of Israel. There's going to be the Savior for Israel. And oh, if it would come from our family line, if it would come from our seed line. Later, it was revealed that it would be the tribe of Judah. It would be the son of David that would be that seed. But you lived in the hope. That's why barrenness was such a curse. Now, this is probably just a made-up situation. I mean, all you would have needed was two brothers to prove the point. But if you really want to make it good, you make it seven. The Sadducees want to make Jesus look silly. They want to make Jesus look silly before the people. And if you can get a shot at the Pharisees at the same time, that would be good. They wanted him to look silly in the light of this teaching about this idea about the resurrection. So seven works so much better than two. But maybe it's a question that you've thought about, particularly if you've been married more than once. If you've lost a spouse to death, or if you've been divorced and remarried, in the resurrection, will we still be married? Whose wife? Whose husband? When we come to that final state, the Pharisees are saying, all seven had her as wife. And when they all resurrect and enter into this state that you're talking about so gloriously, just answer this question for us. Whose wife will she be of the seven sons? Silly, they say. Do we become angels when we die? If we've lived a life good enough, if we've lived like angels while we were on this earth, when we die, we become an angel. That was said a lot about Princess Diane when she died. That she was an angel sent, and she lived an angelic life, And now she has gone to be an angel. How many times do you hear people say that? A person's died. Well, now I have someone to watch over me. I have a guardian angel in heaven. Or how many times have you heard, all children who die are now angels? Is my beloved one who just died now guarding over me? You know, you hear the silliest things in funeral homes in the presence of death. I know there's just a lot of emotion, but you talk about the cracks of theology and the ignorance of Scripture to where Jesus is going to go in a minute. They just show up in the things that are said. Well, at least they're not suffering now. If that person wasn't in Christ, they are suffering more than they had ever thought about suffering. But we don't want to think about that. Well, they've gone to a better place. Just because they died? There's not a culture of people who believe that life after death is a better place. It's only the Christians who believe that life after death is a better place. Well, we'll all be together again someday. And the circle won't be broken. And our family will be brought together. I have an aunt, the last one surviving aunt. I think it was when her sister died. Mabel did the funeral. She said, well, Mom's calling all the children in and there's only one left. Silly. Silly. Jesus answers the question. Look at his powerful, rebuking, comforting answer. Beginning at verse 24. Jesus said to them, you're wrong. People don't like to hear that. We don't like to hear that. You are wrong. You are mistaken. You're silly. You're not even serious. Is this not the reason why you're mistaken, why you're wrong, why you're silly? That you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Man. Not understanding the Scriptures, not understanding the power of God makes us say the silliest. And come up with the silliest ideas and the silliest concepts. So we've got to run to Southern gospel music to get our idea of what heaven's going to be. And I listen to some Southern gospel music. Don't get me wrong. Don't get your theology from Southern gospel music. I mean, it's very sentimental, heart-tugging, you know, plucking on the strings of the heart there. But the comfort, the real comfort, is going to come from knowing the Scripture and knowing the power of God. You're mistaken. He says, you're mistaken. You're wrong. You don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. Our view of what happens to a person when they die must be directed, must be controlled by the Word of God, in light of the power of God. from the Word of God, not sentimentality. So Jesus speaks. He teaches. These guys are coming to get Him. They're coming being stupid before Him. And He takes the time to answer. Look at verse 25. For when they rise, not if they rise. For when they rise from the dead. He's talking about resurrection. He's not talking about resuscitation. Lazarus was not resurrected. The widow's son of Nahum was not resurrected. Jairus' daughter was not resurrected. They were resuscitated. Because they came back exactly the way they were when they died. That's what resuscitation is. Coming back exactly the same. This is what the Sadducees are playing games with. They're saying resurrection, this resurrection that you say you believe in, well, that means that you're going to come back to life just like you were when you died. And there were people who believed that you came back exactly the same way, at the same age, with the same infirmities. If you lose an arm, you're going to lose an arm. You're going to be resurrected without an arm. If you can't hear, you're resurrected in exactly the same way that you entered the grave. That's not resurrection. That's not the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection isn't that I'm going to have the same existence that I have now with the same people and the same relationship in our same little group, in our own little mansion, in our own little corner of heaven. That's not what resurrection is. That's not what the Scripture teaches. I love, again, N.T. Wright's illustration of resurrection. Resuscitation, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son of Nain, it's a Volkswagen driving up to the river of death, going into the river, being hidden, and then coming back out on the same side, still a Volkswagen. That's resuscitation. Resurrection is coming up to the river of death as a Volkswagen going into the river, being hidden out of sight in the grave, coming out on the other side as a brand new Lincoln Continental. Something different. It's still a car. There's connection. There's continuity. But it is something different. That's resurrection. Jesus isn't teaching, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus isn't saying that we become angels. They are like angels in heaven. In one specific area, they don't marry or give in marriage. He's not saying that they're going to be angels. Nobody. Angels aren't good enough to what we're going to be. Angels aren't high enough. Because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. He adopts no angels into His family. We are placed in Christ. We come into this relationship, this unity of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Christ. We are brought into that. Now we cry, Abba, Father. The angels will always cry, Creator, Creator. We cry, Abba, Father, because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Angels aren't high enough. That's an insult to the believer who died to say that they've become an angel. Jesus is giving us a picture in verse 25 of what life after death looks like. What the resurrection looks like. There's no need to Mary. We'll still be male and female. But there's no need to marry and reproduce because there's no death. Angels don't marry and reproduce other angels and have little baby angels running around. That's another silly thing that said, oh, aren't they a little angel? Except for the Copeland twins. There's no need. We got to understand what the Scriptures teach here, but also the power of God. Another reason that there's no need to marry and give in marriage and still be married. On the day of the resurrection, in our glorified bodies, they don't ask me what they're like. I have no idea, except they're extremely, extremely good. I will not need Barbara to complete me. God made Eve because He said it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmate for him. That which completes, that which makes full and whole. Barbara won't need me to complete her. We will both be complete in Jesus Christ as a part of the bride of Christ, as a part of the family of God. Our marriages are until death do us part. And our marriages end at death. I said, don't look at people to see who are saying yes or who's going, oh no. Those who have a wonderful, fulfilling, Christ-centered, growing in love marriage. There should be maybe just a little tweak, just a tweak of the heart say, is heaven going to be heaven if I'm not married to Barb? Is it really going to be heaven? You err not knowing the power of God. The greatest joy that we've ever experienced in our marriage will be multiplied a bazillion times, to use Barb's language, in the blessings and the joy that we have as being the bride of Christ. Nothing will be lost. Everything will be gained. And then there's maybe some people say, good. Like I just put up with him for another 10 years maybe. And then I'm rid of him. But that may have something to say for persevering in marriages that aren't the best marriage. Which makes Peter's passage of people married to unbelievers and those who can endure, and God gives the grace to endure in those situations. It ends at death, and I'll have something so glorious at that time. So, I do not and become more convinced that we will not be married in heaven. We don't have eternal marriages like the Mormons teach in their heresy. He goes on very quickly. Oh, very, very quickly. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Now they quoted from Moses. They take the first five books as being authoritative. They threw Moses at him. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And they didn't have chapters and verses. So he says, in that place about the burning bush, to direct their attention, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's not saying that, well, you know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are living now in the presence of God in Sheol, in that bosom of Abraham, that they're still existing. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying, there isn't a play here on the verb tenses. When he says, I am the God of Abraham, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. It's not there in the text. It's not there in the verb tense. Matter of fact, the verbs are not even there in the original, much later an emphasis upon the tenses. But you'll hear that preached. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I am the covenant, faithful, keeping God. And whenever I enter into a covenant with an Abraham and an Isaac and a Jacob, and then whenever I have been faithful to them and I will be faithful to them, I am their God in covenant. I am still their God in covenant. And I am a God of the living. I am a God of life. And in the new covenant in Christ, who says, I am the way, Jesus says, and the truth and the life. I am the God of life. I am the Redeemer of life. I am the living one. I am faithful. I was faithful to the nation of Israel. And Jesus says, I will be faithful to my people. All that the Father gave me before the foundation of the earth will come to me, and I will raise them up. I won't lose one of them. There is life. We have eternal life the moment we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life because Jesus is the life. He is eternal life. He's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of separation. He is the Christ of closeness. He is the Christ of nearness. He's the Christ that we are now placed in, that we might know the power of His resurrection. We've been placed in Him. He rose from the dead, the first fruit. We will rise in Him. I almost brought the song that we wake the kids up with during the youth retreat sometimes. Ralph Stanley, Southern Bluegrass Gospel Music, entitled, We Will Rise. We will rise, and we play it a little louder than normal. We will rise. No matter what's happening in our lives right now, no matter what the pain and the suffering, and we are not weak. We are not handicapped. We are not about to just fall to pieces in light of the resurrection. We have a living hope. If we understand the Scriptures, if we understand the power of God, you want to understand the power of God with Abraham? He was dead. His body was dead. And life came from him. Life came from him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I am the covenant, faithful, keeping God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then verse 27. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Two words in the original language. Bad and err. He said, you err badly. You blunder. You try to ask a silly question. And all your silly question shows and reveals is how ignorant you are of Scriptures. You can throw Moses' name out there, but you don't know the Scriptures, nor Do you know the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ that gives us the hope of the resurrection? Stand. Father, we thank you for the hope. That's not a wish. A hope that is built upon the foundation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A hope that is built upon the testimony and the witness of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within every child of God. Father, help us to encourage one another with this hope. Make us, Father, willing and able to do radical things, amazing things, in light of the resurrection, in faithfulness to Jesus, in faithfulness to His church, the temple, the center of all Christian life. And Father, if there be any this morning here without this hope, would today you remove the blindness? Would you remove the scales? Would you give life to that dead heart, to the glory of Jesus Christ? As we pray in His name, Amen.